Please turn in your Bibles to the minor prophet of Zephaniah, chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. Zephaniah 2, 12 through 15. The prophet Zephaniah preached and prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah in the days of King Josiah, which was around 635 to 625 BC. It was incredibly dark days, and while King Josiah would bring great reformation to the people of Judah, that reformation really got going after Zephaniah's time, and that reformation wasn't lasting, not really. See, before Josiah took the throne, when he was only 8 years old, the land of Judah was steeped in paganism. Josiah came in and brought that reformation to the land as he sought the Lord and tried to rid the nation of their paganism and wretched idol worship. But sadly, not long after Josiah died, the people of Judah would return to that wretched paganism, and it would only be some 35 years later that the Babylonians would swoop in and conquer the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. So Zephaniah prophesies and warns the people, judgment is coming. The day of the Lord's wrath is coming. And the question of the hour is, are you ready for it? In chapter 1, Zephaniah warned the people that not only will God come and judge the nation because of their sin, but God will also do this to the whole world. And as we have seen, there is both a near and a far aspect to these Day of the Lord prophecies. The near aspect referring to the immediate people of Judah and the surrounding nations that Zephaniah was prophesying to, and the far aspect referring to an event in the far future, but I believe not so far in the future anymore. So this applies for us today very much so. Judgment is coming. Still is. The Day of the Lord is still coming with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation, and God will exterminate its sinners from it, Isaiah 13, verse 9. That's true for the people of Judah, and it's true for us today. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? Yeah, of course there is. If the people would gather together in repentance, he told us, if they would seek the Lord, and if they would cast themselves down at the feet of God, which they didn't do as a whole back then. We've already seen how God's judgment would come upon the Philistines to the west. And then last time we saw how God's judgment would come to the east. And now Zephaniah turns to the people of the south and then to the people of the north. Let's go ahead and look at that verse 12. Verse 12. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. Oh, that's encouraging, is it not? Right? We're going to stop here. Zephaniah turns to the prophecy to the people of the south, the Ethiopians. In the Hebrew, if you have another translation, it might say the Cushites, which would have included the people of Ethiopia as well as the people of Sudan and may also have included the people of Egypt. Now, why are these people in particular singled out? Probably because they were a known people who lived to the edge of the world, to the south. Therefore, the power of God reached to the very ends of their world. That's the point. The people of the north, the south, the east, and the west. You see, that's what's happening here. It's telling us that the Lord isn't confined to the land of Judah and to the people of Israel. No. But instead, He's the Lord of the whole world, and they will all answer to Him, even the people of the south. Now, for the true believer, the good news is that Jesus took our judgment onto Himself and was brutally killed on a cross as our substitute, but not so for the non-believer. No, they will pay all the full wages of all their sin. They will all answer to God for their own sin. They will all go to hell because of their sin that demands payment. Sometimes that judgment is seen in this life in various ways, but it will always come to light and it will always be seen in the next life. For those who refuse to believe and surrender to the Lord in repentant faith. This is serious here. This is serious. Now look, the Ethiopians were a pagan people who opposed God and the people of God. And as a result of their sinful rebellion against God and His people, look, they will indeed be slain. That's what it says. The fulfillment of this near prophecy was at least partially realized by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, which wasn't very far away. Note how Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan ruler, but God used him for His divine purposes, namely to bring out the judgment of God on these other wretched and rebellious nations, and even on His own people, the people of Judah, who were in rebellion. Rebellion against God is not wise. See? God can do that with even a wicked pagan king because he's God. In his sovereignty, he can use even sin and sinners for his divine purposes. So the near day of the Lord was coming for these Ethiopians. Note how the day of the Lord has a threefold no escape plan. No escape for any people, no escape from the wages of sin, and no escape from divine confrontation. It's all coming. It's all coming. And again, the question is, are you ready? Well, they were not ready. Are we ready? Well, what's next? Verses 13 through 15. Look what it says. Verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as a wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation. Both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge in the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwells securely. They said in their heart, I am it. How wise is this? They said in their heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How she has become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Now here, Zephaniah now turns to the people of the north, to Assyria and to Nineveh. What's going to become of Assyria and Nineveh? I mean, Assyria, with its dominant capital city of Nineveh, typified the enemies of the Lord and struck fear in the capitals of the smaller nations of the ancient Near East. For more than a century, Assyria utterly dominated that region, and they forced subservience from smaller nations such as Judah. They were the big bully of the land at the time, see? They were. Therefore, Zephaniah's message concerning Assyria, the region, and Nineveh, the capital city, served as a fitting climax to his prophecies concerning all these other foreign nations. See, in referring to Assyria, Zephaniah completed the compass. Having spoken of the nations to the west and the east and the south, he finishes his message by speaking to the most dreaded nation in the area to the north. Now, Assyria was actually to the northeast of Judah, but geography required the Assyrians to travel from the north to get down to Judah. Note that what Zephaniah says here had to have been utterly and completely shocking. I mean, there was no way that anyone could have foreseen the downfall of this mighty oppressor. But fall they will, because guess what? God is in charge, and God doesn't like pride in people or in nations. And the same is true today, is it not? The same is true today. Nineveh actually fell in 612 BC, not long at all after Zephaniah prophesied these words. In fact, Zephaniah may himself have lived to see it. The destruction came at the hand of the Lord. The phrase, he will stretch out his hand, is a figure of speech that symbolizes the power of the Lord, and that also indicates the active part of the Lord and what would and how he would take active part in the downfall of that nation. Leaving Nineveh a desolation and as dry as a wilderness meant that the city would be utterly and completely destroyed. It's very interesting. At the time Zephaniah wrote these words, Nineveh was the largest city in the world. Nineveh was located on the Tigris River, which today is in northern Iraq, where the city of Mosul is located today. But Nineveh had many canals adjacent to the city, which supplied the city with water. But look, the city will be an endless, with an endless water supply, will become like a wasteland as dry as the desert, which it did. It's an amazing thing. Nineveh was a great city, and yet the Lord will bring it to nothing. The Lord will make it dry and cause death and destruction in it. And though it had existed for centuries, even as early as Genesis chapter 10, verse 11, the Lord will indeed destroy it, and he did. He did. Instead of a bustling metropolis with commerce and travel, the area will become a pastoral scene with flocks and herds grazing where a large population had once resided. Creatures of every kind will roam over the area once known as Nineveh. Zephaniah actually pictured the grandeur of Nineveh as being in ruins with a pelican and the bittern, which was a type of heron. I looked it up. I didn't know what a bittern was. A type of heron roosting on the once magnificent columns of the city. The picture is of the columns overturned with animals lodging amongst them. And so Zephaniah portrays a deserted city inhabited only by wild animals whose call echoes through the empty buildings of the once proud city. And it's a shocking prophecy. But this, and much worse, is what comes when you reject and rebel against the Lord God Almighty. Now, question, why would and why did this all happen? Here's why. Look at what it says. They said, I am it. There is none besides me. You think God was happy with that? Anybody? Look, Nineveh prided itself in its security and in its strength. For generations, the Assyrian army brought goods to Nineveh. The city enjoyed the spoils of war brought from many conquered peoples. No one could remember a time of trouble, poverty, or insecurity in Nineveh. So they got the big head. I am it. There is none besides me. There's no one else besides us. That is wrong. I mean, these words claim a status of absolute power and complete independence that in no way characterizes sinful humanity. And this kind of pride and arrogance offends the one true God who truly is and who truly does stand alone. Think of the people of Nineveh saying this when the Bible clearly says in the book of Deuteronomy and Isaiah that the Lord is God, there is no other besides Him. Well, because of their great pride, Nineveh, the city, along with the region of Assyria, would indeed become a desolation suitable only for wild beasts. Zephaniah spoke about Assyria's future as if it had come to pass already, using the perfect tense, showing us the certainty of what's coming. And so, because of their sinful rebellion and pride, Nineveh's future held only pain and destruction. They exalted themselves over God. That might last for a little while, but it doesn't last forever. It doesn't last forever. All who pass by the ancient city will shrink back in horror at their downfall. Now, that's the result, isn't it? Destruction. Everyone who passes by will hiss and shake his fist. That's not good, but this is what pride does. I mean, hissing and shaking the fists were gestures indicating revulsion, scorn, and horror. And that's what's coming for prideful Nineveh and for prideful Assyria. See, the Lord is sovereign over the land of Israel, and the Lord is sovereign over the entire world. No one and no nation can stand before the Lord God Almighty. Zephaniah prophesied and promised that the Lord would punish the wicked in Judah, but He would also punish the wicked nations as well around them. As one said, because this nation Assyria exalted itself to the highest heaven, it must be brought down to the lowest hell. Such is the fate of all those who live in defiance of the Lord God. That's true. That's true. See, being a rebellious nation, being a prideful nation, will not bode well for you in the end. Ever. Think America is heading down this road, anybody? Think God likes it? Prideful? Arrogant? I am it, there is no other? Better repent. Now here's the truth. Pride destroys. Pride destroys people. Pride destroys nations. God hates pride and God deals with pride. You are not it. You are not it. And there are many besides you. But there is none like the Lord. And you are not it. Pride ruins. Please don't be like Nineveh. James 4:6, quoting Proverbs 3:4, tells us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So question, do you want God's opposition or do you want God's grace as an individual and as a people? Lord, help that to sink into our heads and into our hearts. God resists the proud. Don't be proud. Resist literally means to set against, and that's how God responds to the proud. He opposes them. He stands against them. He is hostile toward them. This term is a military term that speaks of being in battle against someone, and that's just an amazing thought to think about, that God continually sets Himself against the proud. And that fact alone should be enough to cause us to run for cover from the sin of pride. No, please, now please understand, when we speak of pride, we're not speaking about taking satisfaction in a job well done, or in working hard, or in not quitting something that you start. I'm not talking about that. Pride here is talking about the haughty and arrogant person or nation who holds his head high above others. The word literally means to shine above, to stand above, to exalt yourself above others. It's the exact opposite attitude that Christians are called to have. So pride is talking about the person who has a feeling of his own superiority. I am it. The person who is puffed up with a high opinion of himself. The person who sees himself as better than all those around him and better than God himself. God doesn't like that at all. Why? Because this kind of pride uplifts yourself to a position that no one belongs above God and above others. So for the Christian, pride is something that needs to be destroyed, and humility is something that needs to be cultivated in our lives. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18, it says it all right there. Pride brought down Satan, it'll bring you down if you're not careful. It'll bring us down if we're not careful. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. Proverbs 21:4. Proverbs 6:16, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. The first one, haughty eyes, which is another word for pride. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Psalm 138:6, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 18:12, we can go on and on and on. But the point is this, pride is a killer. Pride keeps people from surrendering to Christ because they don't see their desperation for him. And pride in the Christian will keep us from giving God the glory, the true glory that he deserves in our own lives. One said it like this, this cancerous, lethal, and destructive quality, probably more than any other negative quality, has brought down more kingdoms, toppled more empires, caused more wars, destroyed more marriages, ruined more friendships, and led more criminals into our jail system than all of the other negative qualities combined and put together. He says the spirit of pride has to be the absolute king of all the negative and destructive qualities that can enter into our personalities, and no one is safe and immune from it. All Christians, young and old, super saint or not, have got to keep a sharp eye on this negative quality and do everything they can to not let this spirit get a foothold and grip into their personalities and mindsets. Well said. Are you prideful? Are you prideful? I met a guy. I got this pride thing licked. I'm good. Takes a lot of pride in that, by the way. Are you prideful? Pride won't receive rebuke. Pride always has to win. Pride won't apologize. Pride talks too much about self. Pride holds out so the other person has to give in first. Pride is defensive. Pride doesn't serve others very well. It's all about getting served. Pride looks down on others. It points the finger at everyone else but itself. Pride talks too much. Pride has a faulty view of self. I am it. There is no other. Pride focuses way too much on external things. Pride worries way too much what other people think and not enough of what God thinks. Pride is fake, it's a fraud, and pride won't be truly real with someone. Pride is hypocritical. Pride is cold and harsh to others. The proud person, one says, the proud person is capable of any sin. Beware. Take heed to your own heart, because it creeps in, and it's always, always, always lurking. God hates it, and God will bring you down if this is a quality that's strong in your life. Beware. Spurgeon sums this up pretty well for us when he says, Christian, be humble. If you know anything, you have been taught it by the Holy Spirit. If you possess anything, it's been given you by God. You're a charity child. The clothes on your back are furnished by the Lord's favor. The bread in your mouth is the provision of his love. A proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. What makes you better than anyone else? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if all you have is from God, why boast as though you have accomplished something on your own? He's right. God resists the proud, and he knows how to humble people, and he knows how to humble arrogant nations. Is it worth the resistance of God? Humble yourself. What's the answer? Humility, right? Humility. Assyria and Nineveh needed to humble themselves, which they didn't do. They needed to surrender to the Lord. I've sinned. We're not it. You're it. It's all about you. Save us, Lord. They didn't do that. I pray we understand this tonight. Look, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I want that. I want that. Grace is God's generous favor for undeserving sinners and needy saints. We're saved by grace and we are kept by God's grace. And what we find is that for us in Christ, the humble person is the one who's going to see God's daily grace more powerfully in his or her life. Here, you could also call it blessing, spiritual blessing and strength from God. And because humility pleases the Lord so very much in his children, God is going to bless the humble person. See, sin hinders God's work. God resists the proud because pride is sinful. And even though we in Christ are filled with God's Holy Spirit, we sure can quench him with sin, and pride will do the trick very well. But humility will fan him into flame in our lives. And the humble person who is all about the Lord and others and not himself, he will see God's power and blessing flow strongly in his life. Look, humble hearts seek grace and therefore they receive grace. Humble hearts yield to the sweet influences of grace. And so grace is bestowed on them more and more largely. One said, humble hearts lie in the valleys where streams of grace are flowing. And hence they drink of it. Humble hearts are grateful for grace and give God the glory of it. And hence it is consistent with his honor to give it to them. You want to see God's grace more and more in your life, his power, his blessing? Then get low. Get low. Forget about pleasing yourself and please God, the one who deserves it. Be humble for your own eternal good. Self-centeredness brings misery. A proud heart brings much pain. But those with true humility have lasting peace and gain. Here's one more thought that might help us before we move on. See, we will be humble when we set our life beside the life of Jesus Christ. And the real question is, how are you now doing in light of Christ's holiness? We like to compare ourselves to other people where we can pick and choose the qualities that we like or dislike in them. But it's when we compare ourselves with perfection that we see where we are truly at. See, I can compare myself with other people, pick and choose areas of weakness in them, and think that I'm doing pretty good in comparison to them, so long as I don't really think about my own areas of weakness. And when I do that, I can feel pretty good, maybe get the big head, and maybe think I'm really better than I really am. But the problem is that the Christian standard isn't my neighbor that I get to pick and choose the qualities I like or dislike in them. It's Jesus Christ who is perfect in every way. And when I set myself against that perfect standard, oh man, there's really no room for pride, is there? Come on. Please don't forget that. I've noticed we all have clothes on this evening. Praise the Lord, right? Remember that the best piece of clothing you could ever put on as a Christian is a garment of humility. That has great eternal gain and reaps great eternal blessing. Humility. Nineveh's pride was going to ruin them, as it ruins everyone. They needed to flee pride. They needed to pursue humility. Humility is simply seeing God, seeing ourselves, and then responding accordingly. God is the creator of all things. He is high and mighty and exalted and lifted up. And in his holy and perfect presence, how can I feel really anything else but humility? So the humble person sees God for who he is, and then he sees himself for who he is, and then responds accordingly. That's a mark of a true Christian, because to come to God, you have to realize that spiritually you have nothing, you are nothing, you can do nothing, and that you are in need of all things. On your own good works and righteousness are but filthy rags. On your own, your best performances are unacceptable. On your own, you are spiritually hopeless, helpless, desperate, and deserving of hell. On your own. And on your own, there's nothing you can do about it except bow down humbly before the Lord God Almighty and plead his mercy. Lord, save me. I'm desperate. I can do nothing. You are everything. Save me, Lord, I believe. See, you can't earn heaven. You can't be good enough for heaven. Our sin, one sin's all it takes to separate you from God and ban you from heaven forever. And on your own, you're doomed. But when you, by God's grace, bow down in repentant faith and acknowledge your utter helplessness and desperation for God to rescue you, guess what? He'll rescue you. Anybody know that? Right? We know. Because of what Jesus did on the cross when he became the believer's substitute for sin. Because Jesus, who is God, hung on a cross and was punished so you wouldn't have to be. Because Jesus took every believer's sin onto his shoulders and was punished in the sinner's place. Even sinners like us can be saved from the wrath that we so rightly deserve because of our sin. But you have to see that you're nothing and that he is everything, and that without him you're utterly hopeless. You have to surrender all to Him in repentant, humble faith. And so you have to be lowly and desperate and humble to be saved. And then the key, once you're saved, stay that way. Stay that way. Stay low. He's everything. I'm nothing. It's not about me. It's all about Him. And then others. And then I'm way down here. That's biblical. That reality should affect the way we live and the way we treat each other as Christians. This ought to help us. We've done this before, but I like doing this. It ought to help. Let me ask you, and be honest, who's the worst sinner you know from firsthand knowledge? Don't say the name. From experiential knowledge, the worst sinner you know. Let me ask you, do you know the heart of any other person, really, the heart? Can you really know what's in their heart and in their mind? We can guess, but honestly, there's only one heart that I do know, and that is mine. I know my own love for the Lord, and on the flip side, I know the sin that's in my heart as well. And from the level of firsthand information, I know more sin about my own heart than I do about anyone else's. So again, who's the worst sinner that you have ever met? And now you're going to say, John Kyle, right? Stop elbowing your neighbor, right? From firsthand information, who's got the most corrupt mind that you know of? You do. I do. Right? Isn't it yourself? Come on. Since you really can't know what's in somebody else's heart, and so isn't it true that you've got enough personal information to put yourself in a position where you can be humble before others? You're better than me. I'm going to treat you like it. For the glory of God. If I'm honest, humility shouldn't be a problem for me. I'm nothing. God is everything. I deserve hell for all my sin. Praise the Lord. God gives me what I don't deserve. Humility shouldn't be a problem for me or for any of us. Come on. We're no better than anybody else. We're all wretched sinners saved by amazing grace. Come on. So the person who really knows himself and his own heart, the person who really knows God and His infinite majesty and holiness, the person who really knows Christ and what He did for him on the cross, that person won't be a proud, self-important person, but he will instead count himself like Jacob, who is unworthy of the very least of God's mercies. He will say of himself like Job, I am vile. He will cry out like Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. Paul said that because he knows his heart more than anyone else's. John Flavel said, they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. He's right. J.C. Ryle said, the way to true honor is to be humble. No man was so praised by Christ as a man who said, I must decrease, John the Baptist. Be like him. He must increase. I must decrease. Spurgeon said, humility is to make a right assessment of oneself. He said, don't be proud of race, face, place, or grace. The higher a man is in grace, the lower he will be in his own esteem. It's not about me. It's all about him. So what does true humility look like? Well, those who are humble serve. Christ washed dirty feet. The humble are willing to do menial tasks for the glory of God because to him there are no menial tasks. The humble forgive. They don't hold on to anger and resentment, but they can let it go because they know it's not about them. The humble don't have to win every argument when they know they could. And they're willing to look bad in order to make others look good. The humble would rather talk about Christ than talk about themselves. The humble are content. The humble aren't seeking great things for themselves, but they're seeking great things for God, and they're seeking great things for others. The humble love others. They encourage others. They bring out the best in others. The humble are amazed at God and His incredible love, and they aren't content with mediocrity, not in light of what God has done for them. The humble will stand up for Christ even when it makes them look bad to others. The humble heart says, not my will, but your will be done, Lord. All I ask is that God be glorified in me. And so he serves and sacrifices and lives and loves and blesses and doesn't care about anybody noticing him. And he forgives and shines for Christ. And he does whatever he can to exalt Christ and to treat others better than himself for the glory of God. Because it's all about God and then others, and then he comes last. What about you? Hey, Assyria and Nineveh needed to get over themselves, humble themselves. See God for who He is, see themselves by comparison, and then look up to God and plead His mercy. That's their only hope. That's the sinner's only hope. That's America's only hope. That's our only hope. Assyria and Nineveh didn't do it. Will we? Result for them, destruction in this life and in the next. Don't be like them. May God speak to our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be humble. There's really one message that of application for us tonight, Lord. Just humble us. Humble us, Lord. Help us to see you as our all in all and to respond accordingly. And responding accordingly means to exalt you first and then to lift others up above ourselves because that pleases you. So, Lord, help us to put you first, others second, and us way down the line. Help us to serve and forgive and be about honoring and glorifying you and putting you first in all things. And Lord, banish all pride in this place. Banish all pride. Soften hard hearts. Mold us, have your way with us, Lord. We love you. You deserve all the glory here. Humble us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.